afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening on the radio at that time or on the internet, feel free to give me a call. We have our lines all wide open right now. The show has begun and the calls have not yet come in. Now you might say, well, no wonder they haven't come in. You haven't given the number yet. Well, that doesn't always prevent calls from coming in before I go on the air here. So let me give the number. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to participate in a discussion on a subject of your choosing, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have been going to our website and looking for the announcements of where meetings are being held this month, and up until yesterday you found that the current announcements had not been posted, that has been changed. And I want to encourage you to take a look at those, because some of you are listening in areas where we do have meetings and where I will be either visiting or regularly speaking. One of the announcements that's at our website right now is that this Sunday night I'm beginning an additional radio program, but it will not be on Christian radio. It will be on a secular talk show. I should say a secular talk station. The show will be me, and therefore it's Christian. But it's not going to be straightforward evangelistic. It's going to be an open dialogue with, I hope, persons who are not Christians listening to this particular station, which is in Santa Cruz. It's a well-known and very powerful station, KSCO in Santa Cruz. And on Sunday nights from 7 to 8, for the foreseeable future, I will be having this talk program directed toward and hoping to draw calls from a non-Christian audience. And if you don't live in the Santa Cruz area or the Salinas area or the Monterey area and you cannot hear KKMC on the radio, there is a possibility you can hear it online. If you want information about that, go to my website, go to the announcements link, and there will be some instructions there that will hopefully help you to get connected to KKMC, excuse me, in this case KSCO, online for the program this Sunday night and every Sunday night from 7 to 8 Pacific time. And you're welcome to listen in on that. You're also welcome to call in, although I'm going to be encouraging mostly those who are not already believers to be calling, because the purpose of the program is not just to duplicate what we do here on the Narrow Path, but to open dialogue with persons who are not necessarily Christians. Now, if you're not necessarily Christian either, you're welcome to call this program as well. But the Narrow Path only airs on Christian radio stations and on the Internet, and the vast majority of our listeners, I think, are Christians. Certainly that is true of the vast majority of our callers. But you can call even if you're not a Christian here. It's just that on Sunday nights, I'll be on a secular station, hoping to have dialogue specifically with people who are not self-identified Christians. That's one announcement. The other announcement I want to give you is that this Saturday night, we have a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. It's a home Bible discussion. It's primarily for listeners to the program. People who are not listeners normally wouldn't know that it's there. But we've been doing this for years, once a month, in this same home. And if you're interested in that, it's in Santa Cruz. It's in the Live Oak area. You can get directions by calling the residents of the home, Mike or Brenda. The number to call is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. You can find all that information I've just given you at the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and the information I've been talking about so far is found at the link that says announcements. All right. Now, we're going to go to the phone lines here and talk to our callers. We also have a line open for you if you want to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Cindy from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Good to hear from you.
I have an Old Testament question. I don't remember why the nation of Israel divided into two parts, when and why that happened. And I guess after that, Judah was one and Israel retained that name, and then they would each have their own kings. Is that correct?
That's correct. It happened right after Solomon's death. When Solomon died, Solomon was the last king to rule over the united 12 tribes of Israel as one nation. Saul had been the first king, then David the second, and then David's son Solomon. After Solomon died, the nation divided into two nations under his son Rehoboam. What precipitated that was that Solomon, during his reign, had heavily taxed the nation for civic projects and religious projects like the building of the temple and other very expensive things. So the people were kind of financially depleted. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, comes to power when Solomon dies. And the leaders of the people come to approach the king, Rehoboam, and they say, listen, your father taxed us way too heavily, and we're really hurting here. So if you reduce our tax burden, we'll gladly serve you. Otherwise, we will revolt against you. Now, Rehoboam said, give me a few days to think about this. And Rehoboam went and he talked to the older counselors that were of his father's generation. And the older counselors said to him, do what they say, reduce their tax burden, mm-hmm. and they'll be loyal to you. They'll serve you all the days of your life.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't like that advice. So he went to the younger counselors who were of his generation and who obviously didn't have any experience. Reminds me of the present administration at this country.
I was thinking that, too.
Yes. And the younger counselors said, no, these people are getting a little too uppity. You need to show them who's boss. You need to show a strong hand at the beginning, or else you'll never really gain power over these people. So you're going to have to turn down their demands, and you're going to have to show strength. And they said, you go tell them. And he did. He went and told them, my father reigned over you he whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions, he said.
Oh, that's a good political comment to make, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and he said, my little finger will be thicker than my father's body.
Mm-hmm.
These are Hebraic sort of images to suggest that my father was much more lenient than I'm going to be.
This is spoken like a man that has no term limits.
Yeah, it's a man who has no term limits and no experience in governing a country.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, he raised the taxes terribly. But that didn't last long. He didn't get much taxes from them because the nation split at that point. And there were Rehoboam and David and so forth had been of the tribe of Judah. And Judah, the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Not that they liked the higher taxes, but they were of that tribe and they stayed loyal.
Mm.
And a much smaller tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, which was adjacent to and attached to Judah, stayed loyal too. So it was the larger tribe of Judah and the smaller tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to Rehoboam. And that nation under Rehoboam was called Judah because, of course, the tribe of Judah was the predominant tribe there.
Now, and then the other 10 nations broke away?
The other 10 tribes broke off, started their own kingdom, elected their own king, Jeroboam.
Mm.
And because they were 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to the north, they called themselves Israel. And so the northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah.
And was Jeroboam related to Rehoboam?
No, Jeroboam was not related to Rehoboam. Jeroboam was actually one who had served as sort of an overseer of the project of building the temple under Solomon.
I see.
He had at one time been in favor with Solomon just as a foreman on the project of building the temple. But a prophet had come to Jeroboam while Solomon was still living. A prophet had come to Jeroboam and taken a coat and torn it into 12 pieces. And he had given Jeroboam 10 of the 12 pieces.
That's prophetic.
Yes, and he said, the Lord is going to take the kingdom from Solomon and give you 10 of the 12 tribes.
Wow.
Well, Jeroboam then, somehow this news of this prophecy got to Solomon, and Solomon plotted to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and he remained there until after Solomon's death. And when the kingdom did split, the 10 tribes to the north contacted Jeroboam down in Egypt and asked him to come be their king.
Boy, that is very interesting history. And I'm disappointed in Solomon that, you know, for all of his wisdom and supposed knowledge of God, even though he strayed here and there, that he would take that path. Kind of reminds me of Herod, you know, when he found out that Jesus was born alive and
arrival,
potential competitor. Kind of like, well, I'll just kill the competitor or whoever might oppose me later on.
That's one of the really great things, frankly, about the historical records of the Bible, and that is that all the heroes have feet of clay.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's not like legends. It's not like mythology where the heroes are, you know, ideal men.
Right.
David was the greatest hero of the Old Testament, probably, besides Moses. And both David and Moses sinned in ways that deprived them of later privilege and later glory. Solomon was said to be the wisest man at one point in his early life when he was humble, but the Bible quite accurately and I don't know, without gloss, records his foolishness too.
And we see that in Abraham and Isaac too.
Yeah.
And you're right, it does make it something we can identify with in our day and age and entirely believable instead of just fictional characters on the page.
It gives the narrative definitely the ring of credibility and integrity.
Well, my last question, does the Bible evidence that the actual division between the two tribes in Judah and the 10 tribes in Israel fought in kind of a brutal and ugly way, or did the division?
There was war. There was war. Not initially. Rehoboam intended to send his armies up to restore control over the northern tribes, but he was warned not to do this, and he decided against it. So what happened was the northern tribe under Jeroboam wasn't good. Jeroboam was a bad guy, strangely.
Yeah, I was going to ask you which of those two kings was most godly. It sounds like Rehoboam was.
Well, Rehoboam wasn't any good either.
They,
both nations had bad kings.
Yeah, yeah.
But Jeroboam, who had the opportunity, of course, to do things right, was concerned because the northern tribes was made up of, you know, Israelites who had customarily gone to Jerusalem several times a year to worship, and Jerusalem was in the territory of Judah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so Jeroboam was afraid that the people of the 10 tribes would go back to Jerusalem to worship and would then get homesick and feel like, maybe we were rash to split off from our brothers down here, and that he would lose control of them. So what he did is Jeroboam set up fortresses along the border, not allowing people to go down to Judah, and he set up instead in two locations, one in the south and one in the north, in Dan and in Bethel, I think. If I remember correctly, golden calves. And
that doesn't sound good.
No, it's not a good thing. And the golden calves then were, that's where the people of the 10 tribes were required to worship. He also set up priests for the worship of the golden calves who were not Levites. Now, this made the Levites unhappy.
Oh, yeah.
And a great number of Levites did manage to trail back into Judah and take up residence down there. And so Judah then had not only Benjamin, but much of the Levites with them. But in addition to that, others of the other 10 tribes, the ones who were more pious and who objected to the worship of golden calves, they also snuck back down into Judah. so that really Judah had a sampling of all 12 tribes in its population.
Yeah. That's a very good overview, a very good summary. And I guess my final comment might be, and then over, did they reunite, or did they remain divided?
They never did reunite. There were times when they contemplated working together. In fact, there was a time when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to battle alongside Ahab, the king of Israel, to fight against the Syrians and try to recover some lost territory. That's the battle where Ahab got himself killed. But during the days of Jehoshaphat did try to cooperate with the northern kingdom. There were times when they were more or less friendly with each other, and other times they were not. There was a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, joined forces with Syria to try to invade Judah. That was in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Ahaz, not Ahab, but the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah. So there were, through the years, after that time, about 100 years or so, a little more, there were times when the two nations were confederate against other enemies, and there were times when they were enemies of each other. But the northern kingdom came to its end in 722 B.C. Some scholars might say 721 or 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom's capital, which was called Samaria, and essentially ended that nation's existence. They deported most of the Israelites to other lands and brought in people from other countries that Assyria had conquered, so that they got them all mixed up, and they didn't have the people living in their own homeland for the most part. And so that was the end of the northern 10 tribes. They, over the years, intermarried with Gentiles, and their descendants were the Samaritans in the days of Jesus, who were considered to be half-breed Jew Gentiles.
So that was a huge loss for the identity and the purity of historical Israel.
That's true. And all that remained was the nation of Judah. But as I said, Judah had some among its citizens
of each of the tribes
who had defected earlier. Right. So there were some of the 12 tribes that were retained in the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. And the southern kingdom, Judah was also invaded by Assyria, but God protected them in the days of Hezekiah. Jerusalem was besieged by Assyrian troops, and God sent an angel who struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian invaders as they slept. And when the survivors of the Assyrians awoke and found their companions all dead, they were freaked out, of course, and so they fled. Herodotus, the Greek historian, also records that event, but Herodotus says it wasn't angels, but it was mice that chewed the bowstrings of the Assyrians and destroyed their weapons.
I guess that's easier to believe.
I think angels are easier to believe than mice chewing the bowstrings.
I think that's true. And all those stories, are they largely located in Kings and Chronicles?
Yes, they're all located in Kings and Chronicles. First and Second Kings were once one book, so there was a Book of Kings. And parallel to that one Book of Kings was the book of what we call Second Chronicles.
I see. Well, thank you very much. That was a great, great history lesson. You made it very clear. It makes me want to go back and read a lot of the specific stories.
I am of the opinion there's no uninteresting history. There's only uninteresting history teachers.
I agree with you on that.
All right. I found history very uninteresting in high school. I hated it. But when I began to study on my own, it was fascinating.
I feel the same way. It got interesting when I got into the university. And that's when you could take courses that were much more specific to certain periods of history. And it wasn't just the general overview as much.
And when you get more detail, you find out how interesting it really is. Yeah, just an overview of a whole several hundred years doesn't give you anything interesting to know about.
That's so true. Well, thank you very much.
And all right, Cindy.
Talk to you later.
Thanks for your call.
Bye. Bye.
Okay, our lines are open again. So if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5095. 1-800-930-2690. Went on a long conversation because there weren't calls waiting. Of course, the conversation sometimes does go long even when there are calls waiting. But if you have a question about the Bible, there's no calls waiting right now, and you can get right through. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, likewise, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And there is now one line still available. The others are lighting up. And I would, I'm going to take a question while these lines are coming through. I received three questions in the mail today, or not the mail, but the email, from someone named Travis. And I'm going to take one of his questions now, just so I don't, because there's so many of them, I'll take them on other occasions too. But he says, if in the laws of the Old Testament one stayed clean by abstaining from certain things, why is it okay to do them now? For example, eat pork or with unwashed hands. He says, I'm referring to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, he means verses 16 through 17, which says that there were food, dietary laws and so forth, which were a shadow for the time being, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the real question is, why is it okay now to do things that made Jews unclean under the law? And the reason is because the things that made Jews unclean under the law were not moral infractions anyway. The only thing that is forbidden to Christians to do are things that are morally wrong, things that are contrary to the character of God, contrary to love, contrary to justice and mercy and faithfulness. Whatever is immoral, whatever is contrary to God's character, is still wrong for Christians, just as it was wrong for the Jews. But the Jews also had laws that were symbolic in nature. They were not moral in nature. And the ceremonies, the ceremonial laws, included a listing a lot of things that couldn't be eaten without defiling you, certain health conditions that if you were in those health conditions, you were unclean, leprosy, for example, or a woman with an ongoing issue of internal bleeding, or a man, actually, who had a seminal discharge, or things like that, things that were health issues in some cases, they would make a person ceremonially unclean. Now, that doesn't mean that God ever considered these people bad for being in these conditions or considered it sin. It was not a sin to be defiled by being near a dead body, for example. If you went to a funeral, you were defiled for a week. You were unclean. But it wasn't. Doesn't mean you committed a sin. Those things that were considered to make a person unclean in the Old Testament were symbolic. They were symbolic of things that really do make us unclean. And I don't have time to go into all of them. But the things that really do make us unclean are moral infractions. And if you study the ritual laws of the Old Testament, you'll find that they, just about all of them, can relatively easily be seen to symbolize some other kind of activity that is a moral activity. And so for the symbolism of pointing out that those moral things were wrong, or spiritual, we might say spiritual things, not always moral, but some of them spiritual things, the Jews were sort of to enact this symbolic behavior that represented the behavior that we know to be spiritual and moral behavior in the New Testament. I imagine that is, as I leave that question right now, that I'm leaving it a little confusing or unclear. One reason is we've talked about this particular issue a lot of times, and I don't want to bore people who've heard it many times. And also because the subject is broad, there's so many things in the Old Testament that made people unclean, it would take me much longer than the time I have to really go into each one and explain how I understand them, though I could on another occasion. And I have, if you want to go into my archives of my lectures at the website, they are free to download on MP3. And if you, for example, check out the lectures on Colossians or the lectures on, let's say, Leviticus, perhaps, then I discuss those things in somewhat more detail. We're going to have to go to some callers who are waiting right now, though, and that's why I need to not give as long an answer as I would like to on that other question. Let's talk to Bill from Oregon, somewhere in Oregon right now. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question, please. I was wondering if you could tell me what is meant by the scars of sin. Give me what it means, your impression of that. If it's possible, I'd like to take it off the air, please.
Before you leave, I have to say that your cell connection is not very good, and I didn't quite hear your question. So could you restate it?
Yeah, could you tell me what is meant by the scars of sin?
Are you thinking of some particular passage in the Bible or simply a term that people use?
Well, I had heard it recently, and I don't remember seeing it or reading it in the Bible, but I heard
okay.
some theories on that.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Bill.
Thank you.
Okay, I'll talk about that. The Bible does not use the expression scars of sin, but preachers do. And I think quite legitimately, although they shouldn't suggest that the Bible uses the expression, what they're using the word scars metaphorically there. A scar, obviously, is a physical blemish that is present because there's been some physical harm done. There's been a physical injury. There may have been surgery even. But a scar primarily would be the result of an injury. And it's not just that you've had an injury, but the injury has seemed to heal up, but the healing process has not removed all evidence of the injury. There's still a mark there. The skin is not what it was before. It's not like pristine skin. It's been scarred, and therefore there's a permanent reminder, as it were, a permanent effect of the injury. Okay. Now, if people talk about scars of sin, I assume that what they mean, and I'm not sure that I have or have not used that expression. I probably have used something like it sometime because it's a good metaphor. The scars of sin would mean scars left by sin, and it would not be referring to physical scars, of course, but to spiritual scars. It's using physical well-being and physical health and physical injury and all those kinds of physical things as a metaphor of spiritual well-being. And therefore, if a person talks about scars of sin, I would assume what they mean is that people, when they sin, they do damage to themselves spiritually. I would say they damage their conscience. And that's why the conscience bothers them. Their conscience is injured by what they have done. They've done a wrong thing, and their conscience tells them so because it's hurting. Just like if you put your hand on a sharp object, the pain tells you that you've done something injurious to yourself. And so the conscience is simply the sense, the moral sense and the spiritual sense of right and wrong. And when you do something wrong, you have a sense of it, just like you have nerves in your hand that tell you that you've injured yourself. So when you sin, when you do what you should not do, the conscience is there to tell you so. Now, let me just say this. Some people might say, well, then I'm okay because I'm doing things that Christians think are sins, but my conscience doesn't bother me, so I must be okay. Well, the Bible warns that you can sear your conscience. The King James uses the word sear. The word it really means, we would say, cauterize. You can cauterize the conscience. This, too, is a metaphor from the physical body applied to a spiritual thing. That if you have a wound on your spirit, on your physical body, and it's not healing, it's not closing well, it may be cauterized. You could take something extremely hot, some red-hot metal object, and apply it to the wound, and the wound will heal up. It'll leave a scar, but it will heal. It'll be kind of an instant scar tissue that'll be formed there, and that's cauterized. Now, Paul is the one who writes to Timothy and refers to the danger of having a cauterized conscience. The suggestion here is that you've done something wrong, and your conscience has been injured. But your conscience comes to be in a condition where it's cauterized. In other words, you've healed it up, but not really. It's not healed in a natural way. It's more like it's been numbed, because the scar tissue caused by cauterization is the nerves are damaged, and you can't feel it. It's feeling free. And so the idea is, if you sin and you don't repent, then you have to do something else about the conscience. You have to rationalize what you did so that you don't feel so guilty. You might have to take some drugs or alcohol for it. There may be other things you do. Or you may just ignore it long enough that the nagging of the conscience dies down and it's just out of mind. However, none of those are a true healing. In each case, if you don't repent properly, your conscience has not been healed. Your conscience is not restored. It may be cauterized. There may be scar tissue there. In which case, your conscience doesn't have the same amount of feeling it once had. You can do the same wrong thing again, and your conscience is scarred and senseless and cauterized, and you don't feel it. And therefore, what many people who are listening to my voice can think of sinful activities that they've done in the past that when they first did them, maybe it's so long ago they can hardly remember it, but when they first did it, they felt it was wrong. They felt terrible about it. They could hardly live with themselves. But they found some way to do so. And eventually, as they repeated the wrong activity, they found that the conscience bothered them less and less. The conscience became cauterized, became, we could say, scarred. And we could say scarred by sin, which is the question that Bill was asking about. A person who has cauterized their conscience means they can now do what they used to be unable to do without feeling any guilt about it. And some people say, good, that's exactly what I want. I want to do whatever I want to do without feeling guilt. Well, the problem is, it doesn't mean there is no guilt. It means you've lost your sensitivity to guilt. It means that the guilt may be as real. You may still be amassing responsibility before God for your action. It's just that you're no longer aware that that's what's happening. And that's not a good state. Any more than if your hand lost all feeling in it, and you could set it down on a sharp object and not know you've done so, you'd be destroying your hand, but you wouldn't know it. It's not good for you to have no feelings. And a cauterized conscience is not good for people either. So that may be what someone was referring to. They may also have been referring, depending on the context they were using it, and whoever you heard that from, when they talked about the scars of sin, they may have been speaking about emotional scars. And they may have been speaking about what they would probably call dysfunction in the life that's the result of past sins. A lot of people, I think, would use the term that way. If you get to that kind of use of the word, you're getting further even away from the scriptural use of the term, but it may be that you're referring to something that really exists and needs attention. But the Bible doesn't use the term, so I'm just assuming what persons mean when they use the term, just kind of based on my having heard it, maybe even having used it. I don't remember. Let's talk to Bruce from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thanks for having me, Steve. In Luke 24, verse 36, when Jesus appears to the disciples, not verse 36, but I want to go to 37, where they were startled, they were frightened, they thought they saw a ghost. And then Jesus tells them in verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Do not, he says, then touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And that brings me to my question, are there ghosts?
Well, apparently so. I mean, Jesus
yeah.
said, well, let me put it this way. The word okay. ghost in the translation you're using is
okay.
simply, it's simply the word pneuma.
Okay.
In the Greek.
What's that mean?
Well, it means ghost or it means spirit.
Okay.
All right. Now, we use the word ghost specifically to refer to the departed spirit of a human being that may be still around haunting people. Whether there are such ghosts as that, I do not know.
Well, that was part of my next question, Steve.
Right.
These two is what I had for you. So I'm concerned about my wife. She likes watching the sci-fi and sometimes on the History Channel, these ghost chasers. And I tell her, it's a bunch of baloney. Either when you pass away, you're either going to be present with Father because you're saved by Jesus Christ's grace and faith, or you're going to go to hell. And then either way, you're going to get judgment later when the great judgment comes. But she seems to think, well, sometimes when people commit suicide or whatever, they're lost and they can stay on the earth and roam around, do what they want. And I told her, I said, I just think it's demons playing tricks on people. But what's your theology on that?
Well, I'm somewhat uncommitted about part of that, although everything you said is pretty standard of what evangelicals would believe, and you're in very good company in that position. I would say that from my understanding of the New Testament, when a Christian dies, their soul, their spirit, does go immediately into the presence of the Lord. I think there are references in Scripture to that. What happens to the unbeliever is somewhat less clear in Scripture because it's not addressed as often. There's the one passage probably that people would think of, and that is in Luke 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, which is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where a saved man and an unsaved man both are seen to have died and seen each other on the other side, where the righteous man was in the presence of Abraham in a good position, and the wicked man was in flames, tormented.
Yeah.
And so
there was a chasm between them where they couldn't, you know, touch each other or get to one another.
Right.
And
that
cross over.
And that story would be the primary evidence for the view that when a non-believer dies, they go directly to, as you say, hell.
Mm-hmm.
That story, there's some ambiguity about it. There are some things about it that are symbolic, and many people think it's a parable. And if it's a parable, that it may not be, you know, an actual case. It may not give us as much information as we really want about what happens to unbelievers. Now, there's a lot of people who say, well, whether it's a parable or not, it basically teaches that all people still are alive and somewhere, either in the presence of God or in hell after they die. And that could be correct. That could be correct. I'm not going to say that isn't. I would say, though, since that parable that story is the only data in the Scripture that tells us anything about where the non-Christians go
mm-hmm.
when they die, and since it could be a parable, I'm not sure that I could say that the Bible clearly tells us the answer to that. Some people feel that there are people when they die they do go into Hades. But there are other people who have died, and because of special problems, maybe they've sold themselves over to the devil or something like that in their lifetime, they are doomed to serve the devil, you know, after death and things like that. I'm not of that position personally, but there are some credible Christian people who have floated that idea. All I can say is the Bible does not give as clear a teaching as to what happens to the lost when they die as it does what happens to the Christians when they die. And it doesn't even give a lot on the latter point. So
now, Steve, when Jesus, like you said, pneumai was the Greek, so what did Jesus mean, you know, I'm not in my glorified body now? He came back in a flesh body to show to them that, you know, he beat death.
Well, my impression is that he was in his glorified body at this point.
Okay.
And one of the reasons I think so is because most of the times that he appeared to people, they had trouble recognizing him immediately, but they came to recognize him. And he must have had a slightly different appearance, but he did still have the same scars, the holes in his hands and feet and the hole in his side to demonstrate it was the same person.
Mm-hmm.
He had taken on some kind of a different appearance. And I think it was his glorified body. When he says, I'm not a spirit, what he means is he's not a disembodied spirit. Now, whether he's arguing that there is such a thing as disembodied spirits, other than, let's say, angels and demons and God. I mean, God is a spirit, and the angels are spirits. The demons
mm-hmm.
are spirits. All of those things are affirmed in Scripture.
Right.
And I believe there is a human spirit. But whether that human spirit can appear after death disembodied is, that seems to have happened to Samuel. But that's another story that was could be a unique case. Jesus just wanted them to know that, whether Jesus wanted to affirm that there are such a thing as ghosts that people can see or not, the disciples at least thought there were and thought that that's what he was. And he's saying, no, obviously by definition a ghost is not physical like me, doesn't have flesh and bones like me. He may or may not have been affirming that there is such a thing as ghost apparitions. There could well be. Well, let me put it this way. The Bible on a number of occasions does speak about, you know, spirits without designating exactly what kind of spirits they are. In the book of Job, one of Job's counselors says that he had an experience where a spirit appeared to him in his room and gave him some information and so forth. Now, it could have been a demon, could have been an angel, or whatever. He didn't. There's no commitment is made as to what that spirit was. Mm-hmm. So the exact disposition of all human spirits after death is not categorized for us in Scripture. Even if we take the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a true story, and say that rich man, went directly to Hades, that would not tell us with certainty that everyone who dies unprepared to meet God goes directly to Hades. We'd say that man, that's what that man went to, but it's not really a teaching. It's not a generic teaching necessarily.
No, it doesn't say for all. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, like with a loved one that has passed on, some people say, you know, I guess really mainly my wife, she claims that she saw her mother. Now, do you believe that that was an apparition, or do you believe that they love that person so much they wish they could see him again, and so their mind, in their mind they saw him?
You know, I'm not willing to rule out every case like that summarily. I would want to take such claims case by case, but I would say this, that even if somebody did see their mother after death, or could, I don't know if they can or not.
Yeah, I don't either.
Yeah, even if they could, the Bible makes it clear that God doesn't want us communicating with the dead. That's
right.
When you communicate with the dead, that's called necromancy, and that's one of the occult activities that the Scriptures forbids God's people to be involved with.
Okay.
So, when you have a loved one who dies, there's a strong urge to communicate with them further, especially if they died suddenly and there are things you wish you could have said that were left unsaid. I had a wife who was killed in an accident suddenly many years ago. We'd only been married for 6 months. It was many years ago. But, we didn't expect her to die. It was sudden and unexpected, and I would love to have communicated with her more. And I remember feeling those urges, but I just thought, well, that's not really open to us. That's not what, I mean, we're not supposed to be communicating with the dead. I'll have to wait till I see her again to communicate with her.
Amen. Well, thank you for your comments on that, Steve, so I can go home after work tonight and have a talk with her and kind of just leave that one open. But let her know that it's not for us to be communicating with the dead, that's God doesn't want us to do that.
Right, and whether there is such a thing as genuine apparitions of ghosts, I don't know that the Bible rules that out entirely. But
okay.
I'm not going to take a stand on it because I just don't know.
Okay. Yeah, I don't either. So I'll leave that one alone and leave it up in the air for now.
All right, yeah. Bruce.
All right, God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for your call, brother.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Oops, cut him off a little bit as he was saying goodbye. Now we're going to talk next to Dalibar from Rittman, Ohio. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of disagreement and you'd like to balance comment. 1-800-438-5090. Dalibor, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question in regards to the story of the creation in Genesis.
Okay.
And I was wondering that from the text, are we compelled to consider the days of the creation 24-hour period? Or they can be also interpreted as like longer periods or like undefined periods of time?
Well, Christians have taken it both ways. I incline toward the 24-hour periods myself. What it depends on, of course, is whether we are reading a prose narrative of history or whether it is poetic. And some people think it is poetic. Others think it is not. I've heard many people say it doesn't have the features of poetry. Others say it does have the features of poetry, and therefore it's kind of up for grabs. My own view is that the language seems to be talking about 24-hour days. And the reason I say that is it speaks of a time of day and night in each case, an evening and a morning that divides these days. And there's a period of light that God calls day, and there's a period of dark that God calls night. And presumably the evening and morning represents a cycle of day and night, so that you've got the passage of a dark period followed by a light period, and that's a new day, the second day, the third day, and so forth. Now, the phenomenon of the sequence of light and dark periods on any given spot on the earth is due to the earth's turning, of course, and its relationship to the sun, although I believe the sun was not yet created until the fourth day, but there was light because God commanded there be light, and I believe it was light, his own light. Nonetheless, the sequence of light and dark, of morning and evening, I personally believe is caused by the turning of the earth at the rate that it turns. If these periods were longer than 24 hours, then the earth would have been turning at a different rate than it is now. That's not an impossibility, but we don't have any data to let us know. So in the absence of data to the contrary, I would think that a day and a night would be 24 hours then as now. Now, some people say that since the word day is used a lot of different ways in Scripture, including to speak of periods of, indistinct duration, not specifically saying how long, that the days of creation were not literal days either. That's not something that I'm, very interested in fighting about with people. If they take that view, that's their right to interpret the Scripture as they see fit. My own take is that it's written as if it's literal, okay? If it is not literal, then I haven't really seen sufficient evidence that it is not literal. So I'll take it literally as a default, with the caveat that if I saw compelling reasons to take it otherwise, I would.
I see. I believe the story of Genesis wasn't written like as a scientific document, like how things happened, but more like maybe God's plan and from the spiritual perspective. So.
Sure. Well, yeah, it clearly is not a scientific description because there's not much science in it. I mean, the science that is there is, for example, that the life of every plant was in its seed, and they produce seed after their kind. I mean, that's a scientific statement, but the Genesis is not really trying to lay things out in a scientific way. And the reason is because the word science itself speaks of natural phenomena. And the creation of the world was not a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural phenomenon. So it doesn't really overlap with science so closely.
Do you believe that in the debate in between science and creation, is it wise to like hold to the literal interpretation, in the possibility not for those, those days not to be 24 hours, because we don't know for sure. I mean, from the text, it looks like it's a 24-hour period, but a Christian believed before that the sun turns around the earth, and they were wrong.
Well, I don't see any conclusive proof that the earth could not have been made in 6 days. I don't see any conclusive proof that creatures came about and the species came about as they are now through the processes of Darwinian evolution. That doesn't mean that I deny that any kind of evolution occurred, because evolution simply, if it just means the acquisition of traits over time and changes in a species, we know that happens. I mean, we can see it, for example, in the species Canis familiaris, the dog. There are many different varieties of dog, and they all are of the same species. All the different varieties, no doubt, represent what we could refer to as microevolution. It's been managed by humans, therefore it's what we might call artificial selection or selective breeding rather than natural selection. But it's still, we could call it microevolution. We've seen variety within a species. I have never seen any real evidence And I admit I'm not a scientific expert, but I have looked at what a layman can look at, and I haven't seen any real evidence that compels me to believe that one species evolved from another species. Now, if one did, it's not the end of the world for me. I do believe that God, in those 6 days, created the basic types of plants and animals, that there has been some alteration in them over the thousands of years since then. Some would say, of course, over hundreds of millions of years, but even thousands of years is plenty for there to be alteration within species, and maybe even from one species into a very similar species of another species. But there's just nothing that compels me to believe that all creatures evolved from a single ancestor, which is what evolution teaches. And I don't believe that we need billions of years to account for the phenomena of the fossil record.
Yeah, I agree. I was just wondering if that's a possibility. But, okay, thank you very much. I don't want to hold up the other listeners.
Okay, Dalibor. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we're almost out of time, but we are going to take a call from Yusef Lateef in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. We got about a minute.
Okay, brother. Hey, are you having problems with the phones at all, do you know?
What's that?
Are you having problems with the phones at all, do you know?
No, I'm not having problems with the phones.
Okay. I called multiple times. It just, seemed to keep ringing or whatever, but I finally got through.
Okay.
Anyway, I was calling because I think it was about 3 weeks ago, we were talking about Isaiah 9:6 and the aspect of, us being the offspring of Jesus Christ. And the thing is, I did some additional searching in the scriptures and stuff like that, and I know I'd made before the references of Paul referring to Timothy as a son, and the thing is, and that's in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then also, the other thing that came to mind is how we are, the seed of Abraham by faith. It's Romans 9. And
hey, let me interrupt just for a minute here, because you need to understand when you call a radio show like this that most of our listeners don't have a clue before you start speaking what you're talking about. So, if you refer to something we talked about several weeks ago, we need to really bring them up to speed. So, what was the previous subject?
Oh, it was the Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father.
Yes.
And so, the aspect that it appears that it's talking about an offspring of Jesus Christ. There's the place in Acts. It's where Paul is speaking at Mars Hill, and he makes mention that, we're all the offspring of God. The other thing is the passage in John where Jesus is speaking. He makes mention that, that the Father hath are mine. I think the one that really kind of summed up pretty much everything, probably the best, is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Let me see something. Do you have your Bible by chance?
Yes, but I hadn't turned to it because I'm going to have to turn off the power here just about a few seconds.
Okay, so let me see. It says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ,
ye have not many fathers.
Not many fathers. Yeah. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you that ye be followers of me. And
okay,
so,
we're going to have to stop there. I appreciate your call, but they're going to cut me off here in just a few seconds, so I'm going to have to leave it at that. So you're saying that passage maybe helps to underscore your earlier position that Jesus being called the Everlasting Father speaks of us being offspring of Jesus. I see it a little differently, but we don't have time to go into that right now. Thanks for your call, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's lots of free resources there, nothing for sale. Just a lot of MP3s and other resources, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.